So we are jumping back into our series of just walking through the story of God's redemption of this world. And just to remind you, we are in the New Testament. We're in the life of Jesus. And so going all the way back, why are we doing this comes out of Romans 15, a verse that we looked at a long time ago, that for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Goes on, so that we might have hope. And so what God has done and what God has recorded, this story of His redeeming of this world and of His people was done for our good. And so what was written in former days, remember back when the people of Israel come out of Egypt, they come out of slavery, they end up in the desert. And they end up in the desert and they are without water and God provides water. Then they're without food and God provides manna. And so each morning they would go out and gather, the dew would rise, and there was something like bread, and they called it manna. And so bread would rain down each morning, and they were filled. And so that imagery back from before, and now Jesus picks up in an understanding of who He is, as we see in our saying and have looked at, that this is one story. Jesus basically applies what was written in the past to who He is. You don't understand Him if you don't understand the Old Testament. And He says, this is who I am. And so we're in John chapter 6, and we're going to begin with verse 15 and then read to verse 40, but we'll pick up verses later in the chapter as we go. So Jesus had gone across the lake, and so when they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. And this passage is coming on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000, and that's what He's referring to. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal. And then they said to Him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. And so they said to Him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to Him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Let's pray. Jesus, this is your word. You are the living word. I pray that you would be revealed in the written word. Father, that we would know you, that we would be satisfied in you, that God, we would understand what it is, that you're the bread of life that fills us. God, thank you for this one story of the Bible. Thank you for the story of redemption, that what you began thousands of years ago came to fruition in Christ and you are still working out today. God, this is our story. And so, Father, I pray that you would show us your truth. God, draw us from unbelief to belief. Draw us to true faith in what it is to trust in Christ this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. back in Exodus, when we were looking through it, we talked about walking into the mall and not knowing where you're going. You know, you're looking for a certain store and you're not sure where you are. You're not sure where the store is. And so you look for one of those maps there. And so you find it. And to orient to where you're going, you have to know what? Where you are. And there's the yellow sticker, or the red sticker, the "you are here" sticker. Okay? And we use that as our illustration back in Exodus 16 when we looked at God giving manna from heaven. It was, "you are here." But that's not the goal. It just happens to orient you to what's going on then. What any good map points you to something else. But you have to understand where you are to understand where you're going. And so Exodus 16 is the "you are here" sticker. Guess what? John chapter 6 is where they were going. So the "you are here" sticker is the manna from heaven, but it was pointing to something. Remember, we looked at this idea of signpost, and go, here we go. And so the thing, all right, I'll flip my sides. That manna was pointing to the bread of life. The law was pointing to the righteousness that is ours. The tabernacle was pointing to the dwelling place of God with his people. So these "you are here" stickers of the Old Testament find their fulfillment in Jesus. And so John chapter 6 is, in a sense, where we were going. And so for us to understand what's happening here, we have to understand that Jesus comes in to fulfill what was promised, what was shown, what was kind of foreshadowed in the old. And so he declares himself as the bread of life. And so where Jesus is in his ministry is important, because we've looked at the first two sections, first 2 years of his ministry. The first year with his baptism, his temptation in the desert, even the calling of his first disciples. You know, this relative obscurity of Jesus. He was not well known. Well, he starts to do some miracles. He starts to gain popularity. So he goes from obscurity to popularity. He begins teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, kind of reframing law. You think you can attain righteousness before God by obedience. Quit fooling yourself, he says. You need a righteousness outside of you to be given to you. So he reframes the law with the Sermon on the Mount. He starts to do miracles and healings. And so, you know, somebody not raises somebody from the dead, but somebody is healing sick people. Somebody is out there teaching in ways that are unheard of. He gains popularity. So obscurity, popularity. But guess what? That doesn't last very long. He starts to send out his disciples, and then he starts to up the ante in what he starts to teach on. So he goes from obscurity to popularity to now we get adversity. And that's what we start to look at now in the life and the ministry of Jesus. And so this passage is the beginning of that, where Jesus is saying, okay, let's talk about what's really going on. And people start falling off from following him. And the thing he uses is what they see as one of the greatest miracles in the people of God, God giving manna. They say, well, that's the sign that God's at work. Jesus, what sign do you give? And he uses that. He turns it on its head and he says, I'm the bread of life. And they're saying, wait a second, that was manna from heaven. You're saying you're like that? And that's exactly Jesus's point. And so Jesus uses this idea of bread and hunger to point to who he really is. And so our hunger, as we're going to look at, drives us to an even greater filling. That's the whole point, is that Jesus takes physical hunger and he starts talking about something of hunger in life. You heard some of these testimonies, longing to know what the point is of what's going on in his life. And so hunger, don't miss this, hunger is a good gift from God. What does he say in verse 26? Verse 26, the people find him, and Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, being in the miracle, but because you ate your fill of loaves." So people are chasing Jesus. Why? They want a full belly. They want more food. They want Jesus to feed them. It's pretty interesting that he comes out of the feeding on the 5,000, and then Jesus says, don't work for food in verse 27. Don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. What does Jesus do? He takes their physical hunger and he one-ups it. And he says, don't long for physical food and chase after that with everything in your being, but long for and chase after or work for food that endures to eternal life. You can put any number of things over here in this hunger category. You can put food, you can put relationships, you can put success, you can put entertainment, you can put pleasure over here. Don't seek what cannot endure. Jesus is saying, seek after something that will endure to eternal life. And so the people recognize this. They just came out of the feeding of the 5,000, and they're hungry again. They recognize their need. What do they say in verse 30 and 31? They say, they recognize their need, because Jesus says you need more than that. But they recognize that. But then they say, well, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What sign or work do you perform? Now think for a second. Yesterday, Jesus took loaves and fishes, enough for a little boy, and fed the entire mountainside of people. Today, they're saying, what sign do you do that's going to make me believe in you? That really sounds like our hearts, doesn't it? You know, what have you done for me lately, Jesus? I mean, within the last 12 hours, seriously. What sign do you do? You know, the people, they know their need to be filled. They know their need to be filled in a void. Verse 34, they get it. He says, then they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. They understand their emptiness. They understand their hunger. And that's why I'm saying it is a good gift from God. But here, we live in a culture of affluence and abundance. The most dangerous thing about living in the United States is that we don't hunger for anything. And when we actually do feel some form of lacking, we seek to solve it immediately. We run to the store, we do this, we buy what we need. In a culture where there's very few needs or possibly even very few wants that go unmet, God's patient move of allowing discontent is completely short-circuited. That's why Jesus says in other places, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He's not speaking against wealth. He's speaking against the effect of wealth on your heart. You have so much you don't need. You don't need, therefore you don't enter the kingdom of God. Discontent, hunger, is a God-given gift. Yet most of us seek to lessen discontent with every fiber of our being. Because hunger is not just a good gift, but hunger calls us to faith. Why did God let the people go hungry in the desert? Why would God bring his people out of 400 years of slavery just to have them go hungry in the desert? Why would he do that? Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. God said this, that he humbled you. This is Moses speaking to the people, that he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know and your fathers did not know. Basically saying, what is this stuff? He did that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Later in Deuteronomy 8, verse 16, it talks about seeing, he lets you be hungry so that you can see the goodness of God. Now that is staggering, because what happens is our wealth and our abundance causes us to miss God and his goodness and his grace. That our hunger, though we hate it, actually is a very, very good thing for God's people. Discontent is a good thing because it causes us to look past the temporal, to look past bread to the bread giver. And understand that there is an even greater filling that we are desperately in need of. The fullest extent of God's provision. So that's why Jesus turns around and he says that he will satisfy their longing. God is going to satisfy them through a person. And that person is Jesus himself. Now, how did God's people in Exodus respond after God provided manna? Soon after, they became thirsty. And what did they do? They grumbled. So they grumbled when they didn't have water. They grumbled before they didn't have food. They grumbled before they didn't have water again. And they're just grumbling over God's move on their behalf, but he's not moving the way they want him to. They grumble. What's wild is though these people put that on the table as the miracle that would prove Jesus' worth, guess what? Jesus again turns it on the head. And he says something so hard, and what is their response in John chapter 6, verse 41? At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Do you feel the irony? Do you feel the nature of one story? One story, yes, of redemption, but also one story of the cluelessness of God's people. They grumble over his provision in Exodus 16, and now here they are in John 6. I am the bread that came down from heaven. I am the real manna. And they grumble yet again. Before we beat up the people of Israel, I submit to you, I have a bookshelf filled of half-read books. Because I get all sorts of books that that are speaking to theology or the heart of God's people or all these things. And I love the first 4 to 5 to 6 chapters. They understand the diagnostic of the human heart, the condition, the problem, the suffering. And then they start to get into the answer. And their answer is Jesus. And at that, something happens in my heart. I love their diagnosis of the solution. Something in my heart says, there's got to be a deeper answer than that. That's not good enough. Jesus, that's the Sunday school answer. Let me promise you something. There is no other answer. And your heart, along with God's people throughout history, are saying, there's got to be something more. Here's the thing. There isn't. There isn't. There isn't another answer. God will fill you through a person. And so you might be sitting here and saying, my life is falling apart. And you're going to say, Jesus is my answer? Yes. Because everything else will fade away. Everything else is temporal. Everything else doesn't endure to eternal life. Only Jesus, the person of Jesus, can and will. And so it's this sense of, well, how does that start to play in? He says, remember, verse 27, don't work for food that spoils. He says, go to verse 29. What should I do instead? Verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Interesting. Believe in him who he has sent. That's it. It doesn't get much more it's probably the simplest act to do, but the one that betrays all of your sensibilities at the same time. To enter the kingdom of God, it is not for you to work your way in. That's what Jesus is saying. Quit working. The work of God is to believe, to have faith in Jesus. Period. Yet, that betrays every bit of what you know about this world. You say, no, I earn stuff. I don't take any free handout. I'm going to earn my way into God's favor. I'm going to do all these things. And Jesus says, no, it is to believe. To come to Jesus, you have to know also, I welcome you to read back in this chapter as we did in Psalm 119, and note all the ways where God is the initiator of your understanding of who he is. It is staggering of God's move in advance of our understanding. No matter what sign God shows you, you will miss him unless the Father is drawing you to know him. And what does that do for those of us who know and actually believe in Christ, have rested on him for salvation? That gives us great humility. Let me promise you, you did not crack the code in order to come into the kingdom. You didn't figure it out. You came to Jesus because God himself drew you. The Holy Spirit, says in verse 63, gave you life. Even contrasted against that, the flesh is no help at all. So every bit of belief, every bit of understanding, every aspect of faith that you have is a gift from God. You didn't figure it out, and that ought to give us great humility. It says in verse 65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. Deep, deep humility. And so our hunger drives us to an even greater filling, but then our hunger is satisfied in the person of Jesus. Okay? Did you catch how Jesus actually describes him coming as the bread? Okay, where did he come from? He came from heaven. And how did he come? He came because the Father sent him. So put those two aspects together, and that we have to understand that Jesus, coming as the bread of life, he is given by God. Just like the nation of Israel would wake up, go out, and find bread that God had given them. We understand that the bread of life, Jesus, is given to us as well. In John 6, 51, first half, it says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. That says a ton about us, a ton about Jesus, a ton about God the Father, a ton about the world. That I am the living bread that came down from heaven. First off, you cannot feed yourselves. And I can't feed myself. We live a life of dependence. You can argue that. You can move against it. Reality is, you cannot feed yourself. In him we live and move and have our being. What does it say about the world? That God would come out of heaven and into the world gives incredible value, but yet value to the world, but yet it cannot save itself. So we can't feed ourselves. The world can't save itself. What does it say about Jesus? Is that he's not of this world. He breaks in for our good and to nourish us as his people. What does it say about God the Father? It says that obviously Jesus comes from heaven in the fact that God is giving us and sending us the gift that will satisfy our souls. And so it is a gift to us. It's given to us. Jesus is. And how might we have life is to feed on him. And this is where it gets interesting. To feed on him. John 6, verse 51. Jesus kind of starts to up the ante. They throw the miracle of the manna. He says, all right, let's go there. And he says, I'm the bread of life that God gives. He says, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Is he talking about cannibalism? Go to verse 53 and 54. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. If you're just reading this for the first time, how are you feeling? You're like, what did he just say? Imagine being a first century hearer of that. You're following Jesus, you know, you're out on the countryside, and he says, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and if you don't, you have no life in you, you have no part of me. How do you think people responded? What do they say in verse 60? Verse 60, they say this, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? They responded terribly to that. They were like, no way. No way. What did they do? Some start to fall away. I had this later. And verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked after him or walked with him. Why? Because this sounds too crazy. It was repulsive to the Jews. In the Mosaic Law, obviously, drinking blood was forbidden. Is Jesus really saying, drink my blood and eat my flesh? Let me assure you, he is not. Because read it in context. And he says, all these different things will lead you to eternal life. What else in this chapter that he has already said leads to eternal life? He says, come to me. He says, look on me. Believe in me. And you will have eternal life. And so what he is saying, he's taking the physical sign and he's making a point that pertains to eternity, to spiritual life. He's taking the temporal and he's making the eternal spiritual claim. That actually, one commentator would say that Jesus is tying this parallel between the people of Israel who ate manna and they died. He's drawing that parallel with those who believe in Jesus and have eternal life. That's the parallel. That's the contrast. Eat bread and you die. Believe in Christ and you will live. This is the only bread, the person of Jesus, who will actually and only sustain you. But what's wild to me is you would think, and I don't know if you've chased your tail on this one as a believer, I believe in Christ. That should be enough. Why do I feel this sense of deep longing still in my heart? Like it's somewhat unfulfilled, somewhat still left to be met. Why do I feel that? Shouldn't Jesus be enough? Guess what Jesus is saying? Jesus is the bread of life, but he still leaves us. We're going to jump 2 points down. Jesus still leaves us wanting more. That sounds heretical at some point. So let me explain why I'm saying that. That you feed on Jesus spiritually, belief, coming to him, looking to him, yet you are still left wanting more. Why would I say that? Look at verse 40. John 6, verse 40. For this is my will, or for the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And then what will he do? What will the Son do? And I, Jesus, will raise him up on the last day. What's the reference in that last phrase? That Jesus will raise or resurrect those who trust in him at the end of time. Those who trust in Jesus, guess what will happen? Unless the last day happens before your life passes, you will die as well. Wait, didn't he just say, eat bread and you will die, trust in me and you'll live eternally? Yes, he did. But what's going on is that he ushers in and inaugurates the move of redemption. He begins it. There is a filling that is unlike any other filling, but it is still yet incomplete. It leaves us longing because what we see is Jesus already doing something, but yet not yet fully completing the work. He says this, that I will raise you up in the last day. Believing in him. Even the things that basic where he is, the fullness, that the closest thing to fullness that we can have now, you are still going to die. But the reality is the promise of Christ is that resurrection overcomes death. What is longing now, what is incomplete now, will be complete later. Just like manna pointed them towards the next day where they had to collect more manna, or manna pointed them to Jesus as the bread of life, guess what? The bread of life still points us forward. It points us down the plan of redemption, when there will be no lacking whatsoever among God's people. Yes, we feed on him now. Yes, he satisfies our soul. But yet, there is a sense where his work is still yet incomplete. He will need to resurrect his own at the last day when judgment will come. And so that caused me all sorts of heartache, if you think about it. You're like, wait, shouldn't I be more satisfied in this than this? There is a natural sense. Yes, he is at work. But yet it is not fully consummated yet for us as his people. And so we live in this tension of having him as the one that satisfies our soul, yet we understand that things in this world still swirl about. And even his work is somewhat incomplete, still even wanting more. Not necessarily more of him, but more of his plan of redemption as it rolls out in our midst. So I welcome you to tie last week and this week together. Psalm 119, his word. As God gives us his word, how do we feed on Christ? Is to reorient ourselves according to his word, to learn of him, to be nourished of him, comfort, get, that he would give life through his word. If you're not feeding on the word, you're really not feeding on Jesus, because the living word is revealed in his written word. And that's where we understand what it is, that he is the bread of life. Let's pray. Jesus, take these words. Take John 6. God, sear it into our hearts. God, I pray that you would draw us to the place, not that we would walk away from you, not that we would distance ourselves from you, but God, like we heard in these membership testimonies today, God, that we would bow our knee, surrender ourselves, place our faith in you, look to you, God, that you are the one that can satisfy. God, it's not the things that we chase after in this world. It's you. And yet, even in that, there's still more work that you have left to do. So, Father, be with us in the middle of those things, that tension, God, that you might be the one that we worship and honor, that we bow down to, that you would meet us in this life, God, that you promise eternal life. God, fill us in that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.